Good morning, everybody. As Pastor Steve introduced, my name is Belland, and most of you probably don't know me, but Redeemer Bible Fellowship and CCIC Mountain View is definitely not an unfamiliar place for me and my wife, Priscilla, sitting in the back, so it's great for us to be here with you this morning. I'm so glad Steve didn't tell you about the content of the picture. It has to do with knives and prime rib, so maybe we'll talk later. I'll tell you about it. Today is Father's Day, and you know, Pastor Steve is right here, and I know he really would address you with the word. He loves to preach, but consider me taking his place today as my father's gift present to him, especially now that he's a father of two. So it's great. Congratulations, by the way. Pray with me as we begin our study in the Word again. Father, we ask that your Word would demonstrate its power in our lives. And I pray that you would be honored and we would be edified by your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1923, there was a very significant meeting that took place at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. This was a meeting of very important people. There were nine of the world's most successful businessmen meeting at this hotel in Chicago in 1923. Among some of these people were the president of the largest steel company at the time in America, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat tradesperson, the greatest stockbroker, the president of the New York Stock Exchange. These are some big shot guys, some big dogs. The head of the world's greatest monopoly company, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. I know these don't mean a whole lot to us right now, but at the time, these are probably some of the most important people in the financial world. These nine men met together, for whatever reason, discussing business in 1923. But what's interesting is 25 years later, fast forward to 1948, the picture of their lives was completely different. Samuel Insull, he's one of the nine men, he became a fugitive. He started evading taxes, eventually was arrested, and he died in a heart attack at a train station in Paris. And when he died, he went from being a millionaire to having just a few dollars in his pocket. Arthur Cutton was exposed for evading $400,000 of income tax. He died from a heart attack at the same hotel 25 years later. Howard Hobson went insane and died in a sanitarium. Richard Whitney served time at Sing Sing Prison in New York for embezzlement. Albert Fall was released from prison, died at home later. Jesse Livermore, he committed suicide a week after Thanksgiving. Leon Fraser shot himself in the head. And a man named by Charles Schwab, not the same investor guy, he went bankrupt, ironically, the last 5 years of his life, borrowing money. In their day, these men were known to be the financial gurus. They were models of success. They had insight to how to live a successful life. And everybody considered them to be a prime example of how to live the American dream. But do you think that these nine men, as tragic as their lives have ended, do you think they had foreseen that their wealth would destroy them? Do you think they had planned to die, each and every one of them, so miserably? In today's economy, in today's world, we are told by advertisements on TV, hey, if you talk to Chuck, if you buy this insurance, if you buy this product, you will have some sort of control over your life, whether it's financially or whether it's in terms of your family, your economic security. We have lots of advertisements telling us that. But today, as we look into this passage here in the Word of God, we have a very important question we need to answer. What does the Bible say about how we should plan our future. We saw these men seem like they have a great future, and yet 25 years later, each and every one of them end in financial and personal destruction. But what does the Bible say about how do we plan our future? All of us here, I believe, are Christians. Most of us are. So how should we as Christians plan our future? And I want to tell you, our pastor, James, the writer of this epistle, his answer to this question, and just to tell you ahead of time, the answer to planning your life God's way is to not plan presumptuously. To not plan presumptuously, but humbly acknowledge the sovereignty of God. To not plan presumptuously, but humbly acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And we're going to explain that. But just to tell you, that's the bottom line. Just to give you a little context of the book of James. The book of James is a book of tests. Some of you here are probably in college or high school age, and you're taking the SATs or maybe the GREs. And when you're taking those tests, it's a measurement of how prepared you are for college, for grad school. It's an aptitude test, right? James is a very, very practical book. If you've ever read through James, every paragraph you look through, you can list all the applications. It's very intensely practical. It's just a list of things to do. But why does James do that? It's because this is a letter written to professing Christians, a book of tests. James says, if you do these things, then you can be assured that you're a Christian. But if you fail these tests in these areas, you better make sure you examine your faith. So James is a book of tests. And some of those tests, if you're familiar with James, chapter 1 talks about dealing with trials, dealing with temptations. Chapter 2 talks about favoritism. If you're a Christian, you don't favorite certain people over others. It talks about faith versus works. If you say you're a Christian but you don't act like a Christian, that's failing the test. It talks about tongues in chapter 3. And today, in chapter 4, the test is how do we plan our future? The way you think about your future, the way you live out your life towards the future, that is a test of whether or not you are a true Christian. Are you a heaven-bound Christian? When you take the SATs, you figure out, am I college-bound? James' test today points to a plan for our lives according to God's way. And I know we have some fathers here this morning. I know, just thinking of the Chinese saying, there's a saying, you want your sons to become dragons and your daughters to become phoenixes. 望子成龙,望子成凤. So you've heard of that before, and some of you here might be not just thinking about your own future, but you think about the future of your children. And so this is a very important message for each and everyone that's here personally, and if you're leading a family, it's important for you to think about how you would lead your family's future. So the title of the message is Your Future, God's Way, and there are two steps. First step is to acknowledge God's plan, and you'll see that in verses 13 to 15. Acknowledge God's plan. James is going to introduce to us two kinds of planners here. Two kinds. One is a good planner. It's a good example, and one is a bad example. Verse 13. This is a bad example. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. If you look at this plan, and some of you are probably, maybe you're in the working world, you're a business-minded person, you'll take a look at this plan and you say, hey, this is actually not a bad plan. Answers when, where, how, when, and why. This person, whoever James is quoting, he's determined when. I'm going to go today or tomorrow. He's prepared and his life for this plan he's taking, he's prepared to go where? I'm going to go into such and such a city. He's ready to plan out how long he's going to spend there. I'm going to spend a year there. And the reason for him going, why, is to do business, is to make a profit. So this is not a bad plan. In fact, it's a well-planned-out strategy for this businessman. James is quoting a businessman in the ancient world in Israel. My wife and I just got back from the Holy Land, from Israel, a few weeks ago, and just being there gave me a picture, in addition to just studying the Word, of what the culture was like back in James' time in the first century. Israel is very, very hilly. Most people there are farmers, and they farm on these hills. But if you're not a farmer, really the only way you can make a living is by selling things, is by being a merchant. And if you want to be a successful merchant, you actually have to travel to different places. You can't just stand at the same place. You need to bring your commodity to a place where it is rare. If you sell bananas, you need to go to a place where bananas are rare, and you make a profit there. And so most of the people that James is talking here in his audience is probably a businessman. They're probably into doing business. You remember in the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila, they're tent makers. Lydia, seller of purple fabric. So if you're a businessman in James' time, unless you can travel, you really have limited success in your trade. And so that's why when James is quoting this man, he talks about this businessman traveling to different places. And then this man talks about, I'm going to a city, I'm going to spend a year there. And some of you, when you look at this and you say, okay, well, I'm not a businessman, well, how does this relate to me? Well, this man, I want to submit to you, he's not just planning a business trip, but he's actually planning out his life for the next year or so. Many of you here will probably experience some kind of milestone in your life next year. Maybe some of you are graduating from high school, from college. Maybe some of you here will start a new relationship. Maybe you'll meet your spouse, or maybe you will marry your spouse within the next year. Maybe you will buy a new car, move into a new place. Maybe you're having your first child. Each and every one of us, we have considerations for our lives ahead of us. You think about 1 year down the line, what am I going to be doing? 3 years down the line. That's what this man is doing. He's not just planning a simple business trip. He's talking about, what am I going to do with my life? And for the next year, my plan is to go here and sell and trade these things and make a profit. And so like this man in James, you probably make plans yourself, right? If you want to get into a good college, you want to study and take the right test and do the right extracurricular activities. We make plans. We save money to buy things we need to get. And all of us, you have plans, but we've never experienced the future before, right? None of you, anybody here has been to the future? No, I didn't think so. None of us here have experience with the future. So we make plans, just like this man. And that's great. Planning itself is a virtue. There's nothing wrong with planning. In fact, there's nothing wrong with planning well. This man here, like I said, has a very thought-out business plan. He's got everything he wants to do in mind. And so the problem is not planning. James has a very specific teaching he wants us to understand, and the problem is not planning your life. And what is the problem? Why is James rebuking us? So he says right here in verse 13, he says, come now. Come now. Essentially, he's trying to get your attention. He says, hey, you, listen up. He points out his spiritual finger, points to the person. You're planning your life. And the problem is not that you're planning, but it's a presumptuous attitude behind your planning. What do I mean by that? A presumptuous attitude. Take a look at verse 13 again. Now notice that this man, the way he talks, a lot of the verbs, all of the verbs he uses is in the future tense. I will go to this city. I will make a profit. I will do business. I will do this. And James says in the next verse, what gives you so much confidence? You do not know what tomorrow will bring. James is pointing his spiritual finger to this man, says, "You say you're going to this place, you're going to do this. What do you actually know about the future? You don't know squat about the future. You can't even confidently say, 'I will be alive in 1 year.' You can't even confidently say, 'I will be alive tonight.'" Right? Each and every one of us here, like this man, we sometimes say, "I will do this, I will do this." But in reality, we have no idea what's going to happen in the future. And we sometimes speak with a presumptuous attitude. And that's what James is addressing here. He says, hey, there's nothing wrong with your planning, but you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. So don't plan presumptuously. Turn to Luke 12. Turn to Luke 12, 16. We'll look at an illustration of this. Luke chapter 12. Keep your finger in James. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. This is Jesus telling a parable. Our Lord Jesus, in verse 16, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Okay, this is another wealthy man, has a lot of crops, very wealthy, and running out of space. And he said, "Well, I will do this." Came up with a plan. "I will tear down my barns, the small ones, and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. So I need to store them so they don't go bad, so I can make a living. And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" So up to this point, the man is making a plan to build his barn. He's doing all the right things. He's making a plan for his life. But is when he begins to speak presumptuously, he says, "Hey, soul, you have a lot of good things, and you have a lot of good years ahead of you." And the attitude here is he's assuming that he has a lot of good years. God never promises that. In fact, what does God say to him? Look at verse 20. God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be now?" Whose will they be now? This is an illustration of somebody who does right to plan, but presumes upon his control over his future. "I will have many years ahead of me. I'll just take it easy. I'll just eat, drink, and be merry." Go back to James chapter 4. The problem with planning our future, again, I want to repeat myself, is not with the planning itself. It is with the attitude of being presumptuous. And when we are too confident about our future, then we start lacking trust for God's sovereignty. And James makes an additional comment here in verse 14. He says, "What is life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." I want you to think back to your childhood, or maybe just a few years ago. There's a time maybe you really wanted something. If you're a little kid back then, maybe there was a bike you really wanted, this toy that you just wanted for Christmas, and that's all you could think about, or a relationship with a certain person. And think back on the time of your life when you really wanted that thing, and that was sort of, it became the meaning of your existence. All you could think about is, "Oh, how am I going to do that? How am I going to save up to get that bike I wanted?" And you remember, I know you remember, like, "Oh, those were the days. I remember that item or this time in my life." But think at your life right now. Does the spark, does the wonderment of thinking about that item, that relationship, still here today? And if you still want your bike? And this is just a picture. There's one moment in our lives we really, really consume ourselves with one thing, and the next moment we ourselves don't even care. Our desires, that spark that once was so magical, just disappears, just kind of fades away. And James says, well, your whole life is actually like that. You think you're making a very solid plan for your life, but in reality, your whole life 25 years from now, the spark, the importance, it just may disappear. This is an illustration of the futility of our plans when it is planned presumptuously. Remember, like I said in the beginning, there are two kinds of planners. So there's a bad example, which is the one we just looked at, the presumptuous attitude. But there's also a very trusting planner. And you can see this man in verse 15. James says, well, instead, you ought to say, this is how you should plan, is saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. And this is a much more humble person. He starts out with verbally acknowledging the first thing. He says, well, I want to execute this plan, but if the Lord wills. He verbally says, you should say this. James says, if the Lord wills, then we will do this or do that. And I know you are familiar with this phrase. You grew up in a church, spent some time in the church for any amount of time. This is sort of the Christian catchphrase, if the Lord wills. Hey, you're going to go to that thing tomorrow? If the Lord wills. Hey, you're going to go travel to Hawaii next week? Oh, if the Lord wills. This phrase comes from the Bible, right? The Apostle Paul actually uses this phrase. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian church, he really spent a lot of time there, really loves them, and he has to go away, and he says, if the Lord wills, I'll return. So Apostle Paul uses this phrase. James is telling us to use this phrase. But sometimes Apostle Paul, he doesn't always use this phrase. He says sometimes in Romans 15, he says, I'm going to come, without verbally acknowledging, without verbally saying this phrase. And what the point I'm trying to tell you is, phrase itself, if the Lord wills or if the Lord is willing, saying this alone doesn't have any magic to, you know, there's no spiritual magic to it when you say the phrase and you try to be humble. In fact, it's not even an exclusively Christian term in James' time. A lot of pagans, they'll say, if heaven permits, I will do this. So it's not in the phrase itself. But certainly, verbally acknowledging your humble submission to God, that can cultivate, that can help you acknowledge God's sovereignty in your heart. Even when we talk about our future plans, it makes a difference in how you talk about it. And think of an example. If you're really excited about ministry and you say, oh, I want to do great things for God. I want to go on a mission trip. I am God's servant. I'm going to be a light into the darkness. God is going to use me. And that's great. The desires are all there. Great desire to please God. But compared to somebody who has the same desire, but he says, you know what? I want to do great things for God. But if he is willing, if he gives me the life and the strength and the grace, I would love to be used for his kingdom. It's the same content, but it's just how you express yourself sometimes reflects what your heart really is. And again, it's not in the phraseology. It's not in what you say. Because you can say, oh, the Lord wills, but you can be really presumptuous in your heart. But saying the phrase certainly does, and you heard me say the two statements, it certainly does add a little difference. You can see the humility in the statement. And just a note, many people today, we use that phrase for traveling only. Oh, are you going to that thing tomorrow? Lord wills. And now that you know the context, it's not just for traveling. Like I said, the merchant, he's planning his whole life. Okay, he's not just thinking about, am I going to take the train or am I going to take the bus? But he's thinking about his whole life. So every aspect of our lives, whether it's ministry, whether it's your education, whether it's your relationship, your spiritual growth, every aspect of life depends on God's sovereignty. So this phrase, if the Lord wills, you can't just say it when you're going somewhere. He says, well, you can say, I will grow as a Christian if the Lord wills. I'll get married if the Lord wills. I will get that job if the Lord wills. It's not just traveling, and it's about the heart. And the difference between the first man who says, I will do this, I will do this, and this man who says, if the Lord wills, is an acknowledgement, a humble acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. So like I said, the first step, verse 13 to 15, is acknowledge God's plan. Acknowledge God's plan. And the second step, you'll find that in verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. And James is telling us, well, acknowledging God with your mouth is just not enough, simply. And he said, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Just acknowledging verbally God's sovereignty, God's will, isn't enough. James says, well, you can acknowledge it verbally, but in your heart, you can still be presumptuous. You can still have evil boasting with an evil attitude. So that's why he has a second step. And look at verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So the second step is abide by God's principle. You want to acknowledge God's plan, but abide, actually do his principle. Do the right thing is what James is saying in verse 17. Saying with your mouth is good. Knowing it is right is good. But actually doing it is what is important. And James is saying, don't commit the sin of omission. What does a sin of omission mean? It means you know what the right thing is to do, but you don't do it. As opposed to the sin of commission is you do something you know is wrong. Okay? James is saying, don't commit the sin of omission. If you know that God is sovereign in your life and you recognize that with your mouth, make sure you do it in your heart when you actually plan your life. My pastor, John MacArthur, some of you might have heard of him, he says in one of his books, he says, nothing is more characteristic of a Christian than a desire to do God's will. It's true. It's true. But what he says after this is just as true. He says, our desire is there, but that doesn't mean we always do it. That doesn't mean we always do it. And I think that is a true statement for a lot of us. We are Christians. We call ourselves a Christian, and we want to do God's will. Of course, God's our Lord. He's our God, and we want to do what is right, but we don't always end up doing what is right. And so you're sitting here in front of me, you're thinking, okay, Belen, I think I get the principle. James is saying, don't be prideful. Don't be presumptuous about planning, but trust God. I get that. I get the principle, but how do I actually apply this lesson to what's going on in my life right now? What does God actually want me to do? And how do I live my life according to God's will? It's a great question. And if you have a chance, I'd encourage you to pick up a book. It's called Found, God's Will. This is a book by John MacArthur, my pastor. And if you don't want to pick it up, it's fine, because I'm going to summarize the book for you. It's a really short book, but let me just tell you. This book called Found, God's Will is a response to the question, where is God's will? What's God's will? And Pastor John MacArthur says, you don't need to look for God's will. It's in Scripture. And let me summarize to you, what does he mean by that? You have a lot of things in your life that you don't are not explicitly mentioned in the Bible. Who to marry, what job to take. These things are not in the Bible. So when it comes to those decisions, what do I do? What do I do? So Pastor John, he says, well, the first thing you need to do is be saved. Is be saved. And all of us here, most of us are professing Christians. And if you're not a Christian this morning, everything that we have just talked about living life according to the plan of God, it does not apply to you until you submit your life to God, until you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and confess your sins and repent from your sins. Before you do that, the first step for every single human being on earth, before you do that, you have no right to live according to God's will, because God's will for you is to be saved. So this is the first step, and I think most of you are saved already. The second step is to live a Spirit-filled life. So once you're saved, you want to obey the Bible and live a Spirit-filled life. You want to live like a Christian, manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That's the second step. And the third step is when you're living a spirit-filled life, you become sanctified. So being saved, spirit-filled, and then be sanctified. You mature. You become set apart in your Christian life. And you live a pure life. Okay, you try to live a pure life. You rely on the power of the Spirit, and then you actually live a pure life. And then the next step, fourth, is submission. Is to submit to God and to the government and to human institutions. And we have verses for each of these. So, be saved, be spirit-filled, be sanctified, submit to God and to the government and the place you live in. And number five, the fifth step is to suffer. And when you are doing all these four things, when you are living the Christian life here in America, it's only a matter of time that you will suffer as a believer, because your life goes against the grain of culture, and you will suffer for being a Christian. So what Pastor John is saying here, you have questions about who to marry, what school to go to, what job to take. Consider these five steps. Are you saved? Yes. Are you living a spiritual life? Are you reading the Bible? Are you manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? Yes. Are you sanctified? Do you live a pure life? Yes. Are you submitting to the government? You're not evading taxes? Yes. Are you obeying the Bible? Yes. Are you suffering? You see a difference in your life with other people, and you feel some tension there. He says if you're doing these things, then guess what? You can do whatever you want to plan your future. I know that sounds a little bit crazy. What do you mean by do whatever you want? The point is, when you are obeying God's commands that is visible here, that is told to us in Scripture, when you obey these things and your heart is aligned with God, then whatever decision you make will actually be according to God's will, because you've been conditioned. You've been conditioned to live your life. You've been conditioned to submit yourself to God's will. So you marry whoever you want. You go to whatever college you want. You go to whatever, take whatever job you want, because your heart will be conditioned. You're not going to violate the principle of being sanctified, because you know you have the heart of God. Turn to Psalm 37, verse 3. Psalm 37, verse 3. This is one of my favorite verses in college, but I don't think I really understood it until maybe later in college. Psalm 37, verse 3. And I want you to pay attention. I'm going to read from verse 3 to verse 6. I want you to pay attention to what the psalmist says, David, he says about what we ought to do compared to what God will do, what we do and what God does. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. This is what we ought to do. Okay? Verse 4, same thing. Delight yourself in the Lord. So trust God, do good, obey the Bible, do His commandments, delight yourself in obeying God. And look at verse 4. And He will give you the desire of your heart. I always thought, oh, when I was in high school, if I do this, then God will give you whatever I want. But what he's saying here is if you obey God and do good and be faithful to Him, He will give you the kinds of desires that fits His will. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. God is the one who acts. God will act. We commit ourselves to Him, we obey Him, but He is the one who's acting. So in other words, planning your future means obeying the word of God, means obeying God now. Planning your future according to God's way means obeying Him now. Another passage before we wrap it up, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Some of you have that memorized. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. But take a look at this. Hopefully, you'll be refreshed by an understanding of what this is saying. Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is what we're supposed to do. Do not lean on your own understanding. Trust God's sovereignty. And then verse 6, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, right? Say with your mouth you acknowledge Him, and also acknowledge Him in your heart. And then what does Scripture promise us God will do? Look at what it says. And He will make straight your paths. Trust in the Lord. Commit yourself to Him. Acknowledge Him in every way of your life. And who is the one that will do? Who is the one that will do it? God is. I want you to think about doing an experiment in your life, maybe. Some of you have children here. I see a couple kids in the back. What if, we say, hey, parents, how about we let your kids, JoJo, Steve's son, how about we let JoJo plan Steve and Shirley's family vacation? How's that? Say, JoJo, hey, wherever you want to go, Disneyland, Six Flags, Great America, just you plan it. We'll eat whatever you want to eat. Candy for dinner? Fine. If you do a good job planning that, maybe we'll let you plan the budget of the home for next year. Stephen Shirley's budget, goes on to JoJo. 80% of income goes to candy, something like that. As ridiculous as this sounds, you would never do that. Obviously, anybody in the right mind would never do that because you're the parent. You're the parent. You have the experience in life. You're mature in your ways, and you know how to make money, and little kids don't. And as ridiculous as it sounds to do that, that's exactly what we do when we try to take our future in our own hands, right? Who's in control? Who's really in control of our future? God is. And when you try to plan your future out, like you have some sort of insight into your future, because you've never been there. But when we plan, sometimes we're arrogant and we say, oh, yeah, I know what's going to happen. When we do that, that is just as ridiculous as letting a little child take control of the parent's role. It's reversed. Let God be God in your life. We are not in control of our future. I want you to take a look at your calendar. Just issue a challenge to you as we close. Take a look at your calendar. Your next few months might be booked. And take a look at the milestones you have in your life for the next year. Like I said, new car, new job, new relationships. Or maybe it's the same old thing. And how many of these appointments, these activities, or these milestones, and how many of these things do you acknowledge God? Have you even considered God's will when you're writing those things down? Things I need to do this week, things I need to do this year. Have you actually acknowledged God in the process in making that plan? How will you plan your future? Will you acknowledge His plan and abide by His principle? I pray that that is how we plan our future God's way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your Son, for dying for our sins and for saving us so that we can be called Your children. We just remember our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one. Lord Jesus, You are the one who says, I come not to do My will, but the will of Him who sent Me. Thank You, Lord Jesus. If You didn't do God's will, we would still be dead in our trespasses today. I thank You, Lord, that You have fulfilled the Father's will for saving us, and I pray that we would do the same in our own lives. We would be saved, we would please You in what we do, and we would entrust our futures to You. Lord, You are the provider of all good things. You give and You take away, and we bless Your name. And we thank You for Your word, and may we apply it into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.